We are now on the home stretch. We have finished part one of Isaiah. We're ready to start part two this morning, beginning with chapter 40. We have, as I count them, 10 Sundays left, assuming we do not lose one, 26 chapters to cover, so you can see that we have to average a little over 2.5 chapters per week. But I think that's going to be possible and that we will finish the book of Isaiah. Look, if you will, at the handout. And let me tell you this morning that this has been taken from a book entitled Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. And for instance, on the front of it, it begins in the first column, chapter 40, verse 1. And the author of that book believes that the book of Isaiah is either quoted or alluded to in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And I wanted to bring this once I saw it, to impress upon us the importance of the prophecy of Isaiah. This does not cover all of Isaiah. The handout covers only the second part, the last 26 chapters. And when I started work on this, it was 37 pages long because all of the passages were printed out. When I took all of that out and gave it to Eric to conclude, I think it was about 6 pages. And he changed the arrangement of it and got it down to front and back of one sheet. But this tells us the importance of Isaiah. And you probably will not check all of those passages. I did check some of them, and frankly, some of his allusions I'm not persuaded are there, because it is the work of a man who thought he saw Isaiah in certain passages. But be that as it may, even if it's 10% off or 20% off, it still tells you the importance of the prophecy of Isaiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies then in the New Testament. And it shows us the work and the power of God. In fact, one of the strongest arguments for God that Isaiah makes over and over and over again in these closing chapters is God is the God who controls it all. And we know that because God is the God who first of all prophesied it and then secondly made it happen. It was fulfilled. We're going to get to talking about Cyrus this morning and the prophecy concerning the coming of Cyrus and the Medo-Persians to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. And all of those prophecies were made around 100 years before they happened. Now, who could do that except God? And that's a question Isaiah is going to ask a great deal. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful this morning for the wonderful blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing blood, and for the fact that when we obey your will, that by that blood our sins are removed, so that they are remembered against us no more. Be with us, Father, as we study your word, that through it we may find the fulfillment of your promises, that you will strengthen us and help us and make us to stand. Be with us as we bow before thee, and before thy word this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Almost 5 decades ago, a man whose name most of us will recognize, well, all of us will recognize, but it doesn't mean as much to some folks because there are some folks in here who were born after he was president of the United States. I don't go back that far as my life's concerned, because I'm just going back to Lyndon Johnson. I remember Lyndon well. Because when I was in Austin, Texas, as a little boy, he was in his first campaign for Congress. And he came to Austin, and my daddy took me down there, and I loved Lyndon ever after that because he brought Gene Autry. Didn't make any difference what his politics were. I told my mama and daddy that I'd run away from home if they didn't vote for him. I'm surprised they voted for him. Said, okay, son, take off. But at any rate, almost 5 decades ago, Lyndon Johnson was making a speech at the University of Michigan, May 22, 1964. And he made this statement, "In your time, we have the opportunity to move not only toward the rich society and the powerful society, but upward to the great society." Hearing these words some 5 generations later, it sort of, thinking about them, made me wonder how the Jewish captives would have reacted to that language had they heard it. You talk about a rich society? They were refugees. And their holy city, Jerusalem, was in ruin. A powerful society? They had no king. They had no army. They were weak and helpless before the nations round about them. A great society? I don't think so. They had some greatness. They had great rebellion against God. They had suffered as a result of that great humiliation and great chastening. They faced a great challenge, but they lacked great human resources. And that, I think, is one reason that Isaiah begins this second part of his prophecy the way that he begins it. Because in these opening verses, the first 9 verses especially, Isaiah is going to tell these folks to get their eyes off of themselves and look by faith to the great God who loved them and promised to do great things for them. "Be not afraid," he's going to admonish them. "Behold your God," he's going to advise them in verse 9. There is some bumper sticker wisdom that says, "Look at others and be distressed. Look at yourself and be depressed. Look at God and be blessed." That is never going to get a Nobel Prize for literature. It's, as I say, bumper sticker advice. But while it's bumper sticker advice, it is pretty good theology, because when our outlook becomes bleak, it's time for us, as Isaiah says, to lift up our eyes on high and see who hath created thee, speaking of the stars, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And for that he is strong in power, not one is lacking. It's good advice for us too, isn't it? And when we face conditions in life that are difficult, bordering on the impossible, then we need to do what Isaiah advised, and that is look up and remind ourselves of the greatness of God. Verses 1 to 11 here are a prologue to the entire second half of the prophecy of Isaiah. Part 1 in chapter 39 closed with the dark anticipation of captivity. Isaiah had told them that captivity was coming, that they were going to be taken away. But in contrast to that, part 2 opens with the joyous assurance of comfort and redemption. Isaiah is speaking to people who have been told they're going into captivity. It's going to be something over 100 years in the future. But they're going to be oppressed under the heel of a tyrant. Their beloved city is going to be in ruin. Their temple is going to be destroyed. All of the major themes of part 2 are introduced here in these 11 verses. Number 1, the theme of comfort, verse 1. The theme of atonement, verse 2. The way of the Lord, verse 3. The glory of the Lord, verse 5. The power of the Word of God, verse 8. The city of God, verse 9. And the might and tenderness of the Savior, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at them quickly. These verses begin with 3 imperatives. They are comfort, speak, and cry. Verse 1, some suggest, is even the theme of the entire remainder of the prophecy. God speaks to the remnant. And as He speaks to the remnant in this latter part, there are going to be the sounds of the lightning and thunder of judgment. But above everything else, these closing chapters are the song of comfort in hope. And that keynote is struck at once in the opening chapter. He uses his favorite mode of emphasizing what he's saying, because he says, here's what God says. I've received a direct mission from God to comfort Israel. Notice that again he's talking about my people and your God, talking to Israel, saying he's your God. Israel is not cast off even when it is in the deepest affliction. He speaks comfortably. And what that means, I think, is that he's speaking to the heart of the Jewish people. And he's addressing their innermost feelings. He's talking to their spirit and to their soul. And these words are spoken to them before they are ever in captivity and before their iniquity was ever pardoned. But by divine inspiration and using what we have called the prophetic perfect, Isaiah describes these things as having been already accomplished. Judah's captivity is going to come to a close. She will turn to God. Her iniquity will be pardoned, even when she has paid double for her transgressions. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a rule that you suffer twice as much as you sin. It is to assure Judah that it has been adequately punished and that she need fear no further vengeance on the part of God. You might want to go over and compare Isaiah 61 and verse 7 to what we have just said. He calls upon them to make preparation, beginning in verse 3. The speaker there is not identified. We do know it is not God, because the highway that's being described is being prepared for him. We know that back in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, that Ezekiel described the departure of God from the temple. But now, some 50 years later, God is returning. And Isaiah says, make preparation, make level in the desert a highway for our God. That was the common language used to make way for a great king who was traveling and coming to visit. And so that language is used here and applied. God is coming. Make the highway ready for our God. It's not a literal highway, of course. It may be in the case of an earthly king. But God has no use for an earthly highway. He's calling upon Judah, upon the Israelites, to make their hearts ready and to make their lives ready for the return of God to His people. They are to remove every barrier, and they are to fill every depression that would hinder the coming of God and His return. And the glory of God is going to be demonstrated when Jehovah raises up Cyrus to deliver His people out of Babylon. Again, remember that this prophecy is made some 100 years before it is fulfilled. That language is familiar, isn't it? Because you recall that John the Baptizer came, and that was his message. Make ye ready the way of the Lord. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. John will claim to be only a voice. John chapter 1 and verse 23. And his mission will be to introduce him in whom the glory of God is going to be revealed. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. And it's something that's sure to happen. We know it did at this point. Because the word of the Lord hath spoken it. Verses 6 to 8, the voice said, cry. And when the voice said, cry, it was answered with a question, what shall I cry? And the answer came as one that glorified the Word of God. It's something we're also familiar with because the Scripture uses the illustration several times. And that is, all flesh is as grass, and it's going to wither and fade away just like the grass. But in contrast to that, the Word of God will abide forever. It will never leave. And the answer, cry, what shall I cry? Obviously, cry the Word of God, because it is the only thing that is enduring. Declare the tidings. In prophecy, the time of Israel's restoration has drawn nigh. The preparation's been made. The voice calling to preparation, make ready the way, is now silent. And the promises are on the verge of receiving their accomplishment or fulfillment. It's so fitting that someone should announce that great fact to the nation. And Isaiah does. He calls on the company of prophets living at the time to do so. Verse 9. They're to take up a commanding position, to speak with a loud voice, and to proclaim the good tidings to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the cities of Judah. Compare chapter 44 and verse 26, where we'll be maybe even next week. God will come as a mighty one. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. He rewards the redeemed, and the redeemed are his reward. Verse 10. From a figure of power and rule, Isaiah turns to a figure of compassion and tenderness. It sounds a great deal like John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that have their young. Now, can you think of a more appropriate way to end a prophecy that began with comfort and with hope? Isaiah certainly introduces the trials and the victories that lie before the people. And he foreshadows the redeeming word of God through Cyrus and ultimately through our Messiah. Verses 12 to 31. It will come to pass, the incomparable greatness of Jehovah. If Israel's going to be induced to turn to God and so return to His favor and to their land. It must be by raising up a worthy conception of the nature and the attributes of God. And folks, that's true through all of the ages. If we are ever going to be effective and fully God's children, we're going to have a worthy conception of the nature and the attributes of Jehovah. And I don't mean just a mental understanding. I mean a real faith in the fact that this is our great God who created the earth and everything that is in it, who created us, and who has the right to call upon us and to command us and to expect us in response to His great gift and His great nature to bow before Him and do His will without hesitation and without question. Isaiah paints in very glorious language the power and greatness and at the same time the mercy of God. He contrasts Him with three things: with man, with idols, and with material things, and shows God's infinite superiority to all of these things. Verses 12 to 14, Jehovah and creation. Isaiah exalts God for His creation with a series of questions. God has created and given all things in heaven and on earth their proper qualities and their form and their place in the universe. Man can hardly even comprehend that, much less counsel Jehovah in how He ought to go about creating. And defining the nature of His creation. I know years ago, I don't remember where I read it or when I read it, but it was in the context of someone criticizing God. You say He's a great creator. I could do it much better. Like when somebody needed the appendix out, I just have a zipper there. And you could just unzip it and reach in and get it. Obviously, that person wasn't a physician who knows what kind of problems that would open up with such an opening in the body. But there are so many people who think they could counsel God on how He should have done it and how they could have done it better. God tells us that His omnipotence and His omniscience have absolutely no need of counsel from His created beings. Verses 15 to 17, Jehovah and the nations. You know, in our day and age, it's hard to find a man who is competent to run one nation. But God runs them all. God governs them all. God controls them all. And God looks down upon them all. And He says, you want to know what that means to me and how much difficulty it is for me? It's sort of like a drop of water in the bucket. It's sort of like the dust on a scale. And nobody worries about the dust on a scale. When you go to the store, you may worry about the butcher's thumb, but you don't worry about the dust on the scale. And God's saying, that's the way I am. That's what these nations are to me. And He said, you could go through all of the nations and gather up all of the wood of Lebanon and all of the animals that are there, and you wouldn't have enough wood to burn and enough animals to offer an adequate sacrifice to the God of glory who created it all. Well, surely the idols are as great as Jehovah. Verses 18 to 21. And in these verses and other verses throughout this section, Isaiah, through inspiration and in the language of God, uses scorn and sarcasm, and sometimes that's your most effective means of communication. At least it is according to the Scripture. He laughs the idols into oblivion. To whom will you liken God? And to what will you compare Him? Verse 18. What is an idol? The workman casts it, The goldsmith overlays it and casts it for silver chains. And if you can't afford such a fine God as that, then just go out and find you a stump and get you somebody who can come in and carve you a God out of that stump. And if the stump's still in the ground, that's a God that can't even move. It's a God that can't even be moved. Isn't that absurd? But is it any more absurd than some of the gods that we create? We're a little more sophisticated than they were. But we create our own gods and often put them before the God of glory. One of the great absurdities of it is that man makes his gods out of the things that the God of glory created. Isaiah closes this section, verses 18 to 21, with an appeal to history. Had not Israel been warned against idolatry from the very beginning? Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Time and time again, they had seen the impotency of their idols to deliver them from oppressors and tyrants. And we should remember, of course, to do that, we'll have to learn that like ancient Judah, people who create their own gods will, like ancient Judah, live to rue the day. But what about Jehovah and the rulers of the earth? Surely, the rulers, they can measure up. Well, Isaiah addresses that, verses 22 to 25. God sits upon the circle of the earth and He looks down upon them, and they are as grasshoppers. We know what that means because the spies who went to spy out the land came back and said, "Why, in their sight, we are as grasshoppers. They are insignificant and totally dependent on the one who stretches out the heavens like a tent, brings the princes to nothing, and the judges of the earth as vanity." Verses 22 and 23. The greater the earth are like the grass that withers and are blown away, like stubble by the whirlwind, verse 24. Given the frailty of man and the divine power and glory of God, to whom will you liken God? Where will you find one who is equal to God? Verse 25. The only possible answer is that there is no being, there is no creature who is comparable to Jehovah. He transcends His creation, and He and His Messiah are the only two beings in all of the universe who are worthy of worship and devotion. Jehovah and the glorious assurance. Verses 26 to 31. Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and for that He is strong in power, not one is lacking. Verse 26. We started our discussion of this chapter with that verse. And we really need to learn that there are times, as we suggested earlier, that we need to lift up our heads and look into the heavens and see the stars. Not to worship them like many of the ancients did. Not to try and divine the future like modern astrologers do. But to see the power and the wonder of what has been wrought by the hand of our God. And to realize that just as God calls the stars by name, and scientists say recently they just found something else that contained another, I forget what it was, I think some number followed by 27 or 97 zeros or something, number of stars to add to what they thought we already had. And if God calls all of those stars by name, do you and I really need to be concerned about whether or not the God of glory cares for us? And when we get into situations that are difficult for us, and we have all been there, or we will all be there, where shall we turn? To the great Creator God of heaven who calls us by name. You remember Jesus said when He talked about being the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, that I know my sheep and I call them by name. So why do these people declare that their way is hidden from Jehovah? Nothing is hidden from Him. And that they're not getting the justice that they deserve. God is a God of righteousness and of judgment. Given what we have said about God and what the Scripture tells us about Him and what we see about Him in our world, how can they and how can we have such little faith? Despondency is groundless. The all-powerful Jehovah neither grows weary nor faints. He will give power to the faint. He will give strength to him who has no might. Men, both young and old, may and often do fail. But if they and we will but turn to Jehovah, our needs will be supplied. One of the great verses of Scripture closes this chapter. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Chapter 41. Chapter 41 deals with Jehovah's confrontation with the idols. God's already described what the nations are to Him. A drop in the bucket, dust on a scale. But maybe we shouldn't be too surprised that for Israel, suffering under the heel of the tyrants of Babylon, would see it somewhat differently. The fall of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. was probably one of the great tests, perhaps the greatest test, of Judah's faith that we find in Old Testament history. Isaiah had prophesied it would happen, chapter 39. He never did regard it as questioning the sovereignty of God. He knew that Babylon had a role to play in God's plan. And he knew that once Babylon's role had ended, that like Assyria before it, Babylon would exit the stage. his role in the play being finished. With this in mind, Isaiah addresses those to whom Babylon's imperial might have seemed an established and unassailable fact. He sets about to convince them of two things. First, he speaks of events to come, especially the rise of the Persian king, Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is not named here, but he is vividly and plainly described. He is not mentioned until chapter 44 and verse 28 when his name is given, and chapter 45 and verse 1 when his name is given. 100 years before he came and delivered them, and obviously then before he was born, Isaiah calls him by name. Second, Isaiah wants them to know that they themselves, as a surviving remnant, are God's servants. He has chosen them, and he will never abandon them. Verses 8 to 10. Therefore, they are to fear, see the fear that has gripped them as irrational and baseless, and they're not to give in to it. Verses 10 and 14. Isaiah uses many different names for God, and I've discussed that in the notes. I'm not going to go over it here. But all of God's names have different meanings, which the Hebrews would have understood. And the meaning is the reason that Isaiah has used each name. He's used it each time. The message is for those everywhere, even the islands or the coastlands, which refer to people who are in the far-off reaches of the Mediterranean or somewhere that must be reached by sea. They're called on to do several things, to keep their silence and to renew their strength. And that's a subtle extension of the closing verse of the last chapter to those other and beyond Judah. The word here that is used about a case or a cause, depending on your translation, is a word that is used in legal texts. And thus God is calling them to court and saying, come on, let's have a trial. And a trial they did have. He talks about, I am He, I am the first and the last. And there's a footnote in the notes that talk about what that means, but we'll not go over that this morning. We have a general concept of it. The people's response and their lack of faith caused them to do something they shouldn't have done. They just made more idols. The opening verses of the chapter, 1 to 7. And that response made no sense, as we've seen in light of Isaiah's proclamation of God's power. The exile proved that God was God because he had predicted it and it came to pass. Now he's telling them, I'm going to bring you home. And if God predicted the captivity and it came to pass, they should know that if God said, I'm bringing you home, that they were going home. Their response, building idols, again from materials that God created. Verses 8 to 20, Jehovah addresses Israel and what he will do. And here Isaiah introduces the theme of servanthood. It's a theme to which he's going to return often in these closing chapters, 40 to 66. Servant appears 40 times in the book of Isaiah. Only 9 of those are in chapters 1 to 39. The other 31, which means averaging over one a chapter, found in 40 to 66. The servant here in these verses is Israel. He has called Israel, His chosen one, His servant, His friend, and He's called them from the ends of the earth, verse 9, where they had been spread in exile. The time of the restoration was at hand. Therefore, Jehovah says, do not fear. We sing a song. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll hold thee, strengthen thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Stanza 2, how firm a foundation. And you don't get any firmer foundation than that. The label of worm in verse 14 seems odd to some. When God has said, you're my chosen, you're my servant, you're my friend, how can they turn around then and call them a worm? Because there He is comparing them with Him. We have a song at the cross, where I first saw the light. And it, for years and years, had an expression in it, should He devote His sacred head for such a worm as I? And all of a sudden, people got up high and mighty and said, I'm not a worm. And so some of our books have now changed it to, for such a one as I. That's the way it is in our book. Well, you know, literally, they're not worms. I agree with that. But that's not what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm comparing you to me. It's sort of like the drop in the bucket and the dust on the scale. It's like saying, you know, you're like a grasshopper. Except here He says, it's like a worm. Well, let me tell you, good people. When those people who stand up before the God of glory, the Creator God of heaven, who, using that comparison, has said you're a worm and say, I'm not one, I have trouble with that. And when those people reach the point that they have the power and the ability to save themselves, then I will sing such a one as I. Assuming I have the same power. But until that happens, and I don't expect it to ever happen, regardless of what the hymn book says, and regardless of what others are singing, I will and do sing such a worm as I. Four verbs define God's purpose in providing for His people. That they may see, know, consider, and understand. They've got to realize that the hand of Jehovah has done this and that the ultimate realization of their objectives will be His doing. Verses 17 to 20. Verses 21 to 29, Jehovah challenges the idols. What can you do? Here He calls them into court. Says, you make your case. You come in here. And He has really sarcasm. He says, I'll tell you what you do. You come in here and you list the things that describe your purpose that you had and what you predicted was going to happen. And then let's see if they have come to pass. They didn't quite meet that test. It's pretty hard for them to meet that test when not only had they not made any such prophecies, they didn't have the ability to speak. They could do nothing but sit there and be silent. Behold, God said, ye are of nothing and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Verse 24. God demands nothing of the idols that He is not willing to do. And so he lays out his credentials, verses 25 to 27. He's raising up one who's going to bring down other rulers. Cyrus is the man described who would do God's bidding, call on God's name. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23 and Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Lord had announced this plan long before. God had planned Judah's judgment and had announced Judah's restoration. Both sides have presented their case, and the conclusion is all idols are false. They are nothing. Their deeds amounted to nothing at all. Isaiah compares them to confusion. And that word comes from the same word that's used in Genesis to describe the condition of the earth before creation. That's all these idols can create, is confusion. Next week, chapter 42, and I'm going to try and cover several chapters next week so that we can move along. If you look at the handout, you'll see that chapters 52 and 53 take up 20% of this list. Everybody's familiar with 53, but 52, which precedes it, is a part of 53's wonder. So we want plenty of time for those two chapters. Thank you for your presence this morning, your wonderful attention, and may all of you and your families be safe and have a wonderful Christmas.